As we stand, let's pray together. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Father, we thank you that we can know now that as your word is read and taught, you're speaking to us, imparting true wisdom and true life. And so we ask that you would overcome our dullness of heart, overcome whatever it is that is distracting us in this moment, and help us instead to focus our hearts and our minds on you and what you're saying. Strengthen Andrew to speak truth in accord with the word that you've given to him, and help us to have attitudes of reverence and awe and fear, that we might live always for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Grab a seat.
The reading this evening is taken from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 22. This can be found on page 1221 of the Church Bibles. That's 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 22 on page 1221. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honour Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that, when you are slandered, those who revile your good behaviour in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered, once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him.
Thank you, Paul, for reading. Please keep that open in front of you. And you'll find an outline of where we're going on the back of the notice sheet inside your song sheet. I'm going to depart from that slightly at the very start because I've changed my mind about how we'll begin. But then we'll get down to that outline after a few minutes, so you should be able to follow it. We began this series in 1 Peter by asking what were our expectations of the normal Christian life. Maybe you've recently become a Christian, and it seems exciting, but you're wondering what you've got in store for you over the next few years of following Jesus. Or maybe you've been a Christian many years, and it's pretty difficult, and you're wondering if there's something wrong, or whether that's normal. Or maybe you're here this evening as not a Christian, you're just looking into things, in which case you're really welcome. And you're wondering, is this something I want to buy into? What is the deal for the Christian life? That's where we began. And a few weeks ago, when we started 1 Peter, we looked right at the end of the letter, in chapter 5, verse 12, where Peter explains that he has written about the true grace of God. He says, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. What he's described in this letter is the normal Christian experience. But I wonder what your expectations are of what it will be like to follow Jesus. I looked up on the internet some of the prosperity teachers, so-called, the health and wealth gospel teachers, and their words alarmed me, and you wouldn't believe that some Christian preachers actually say this stuff. But let me quote to you some of what is preached, I guess, on cable TV channels across the world as promises to those who follow Jesus. Listen to some of their own teaching. Here's one of them. Poverty is a sin because God told you to multiply. Interesting Bible handling that. Poverty is a curse. God wants you to be rich and very rich. Same writer in one of his books. Jesus is not sick. I don't have to be sick. If that's your expectation, you expect constant good health, or something is wrong. Well, I don't have brilliant health at the moment. I've just been on a weekend away with Imperial College. And I stayed in a room, I think, where I was the human thermostat. If you ever had that experience, it was a freezing cold room with a tiny little heater in it. I turned the heater on, went to sleep, woke up about 1 a.m, feeling like I was being cooked. I was really hot, so I got up, turned it off, went back to sleep, woke up about 3 a.m, feeling I was being refrigerated, and so on. I was just kind of turning on and off myself, and I feel a little bit worse the way for it. But according to the prosperity teachers, that's not what God wants me as a Christian. He wants constant health and triumph over the central heating. Here's another teacher. What do you need? Start creating it. Start speaking about it. Speak to your wallet. Say, you big, thick wallet full of money. There we are. Here's another one. God will begin to prosper you, for money always follows righteousness. Money always follows righteousness. Now, we laugh. I'm glad that we laugh. It shows that we've got a good spiritual sense for nonsense. But that is preaching that is filling many of the pulpits in the world this Sunday. If you trust God, if you go his way, you can expect to prosper. And the trouble is that at first glance, there are passages in the Bible that look like they support that idea. And one of them is right here in our reading. It's a quote from Psalm 34. We began with Psalm 34 in the service. We've read a little bit to each other of Psalm 34. And Peter quotes from Psalm 34 in verse 10, if you look down. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So here's the question that the psalmist asks. Do you want to love life? Are you a life-loving person? Do you want to see good days in your life? Well, it's easy. Stay the right side of God. Do what's good. And he'll answer your prayers and prosper you. See, like many false teaching, like many heresies, there is a grain of truth in it. To live God's way, to live following his ways, his instructions, is a way to live the good life. And the Bible's full of instructions that way. The whole book of Proverbs is comparing the way of the righteous and the way of the fool. And the wise, the man who fears the Lord, does better than the man who doesn't fear the Lord. Wisdom is better than folly, all the way through the book. That is a grain of truth. But does that mean that I can expect prosperity and full health, and lots of money, and you big wallet full of money? That's my favourite line. Can I expect that if I'm a Christian? And the answer in 1 Peter has been no. So something about how we've read Psalm 34, something about how those verses are grabbed by the prosperity teachers, must be wrong. Peter's expectation has been rather that if we live for Jesus, we can expect a difficult time. We can expect even to suffer. And that was an idea that he introduced in chapter 2, and we're going to keep seeing it as we go on. In fact, towards the end of the letter, references to suffering are going to come thick and fast. This is the normal Christian life, that you have a hard time. Well, with that introduction in mind, let's go back to where we are on the handout. And you'll see that just like last week, we got the same pattern of an instruction, or two instructions, followed by incentives to help us to obey them. So in highway code terms, if you were here last week, we've got the sign giving an order, the one in the circle, and then we've got the signs in the rectangles explaining why. So firstly, the order, the instruction, or the imperative if you're a Greek grammar boffin. Verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. In other words, Peter says it's really important, if you want to live the true Christian life, it's really important that you live in love with your brothers and sisters. In the Christian community, we are to love one another earnestly. Unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender-hearted, humility in our thinking. And he's gone on about that before. This is a big theme for Peter. He talks about a sincere brotherly love, an earnest love, a deep love that we are to have for one another. And he reminds them here, that is normal for the Christian, a sincere, deep love for each other, tender-hearted, humble, sympathetic, united love. But then alongside that is a slightly more difficult thing to say. Love each other, verse 8, we expect that. But then verse 9, it's the hard side of that. Don't repay evil for evil. Do not repay reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless, for this is what you were called to, that you may inherit a blessing. So positively love each other, but then suddenly when you are cursed, when people do evil to you, when you are reviled, repay it, not in kind, but with blessing. So if you put those two things together, I think you've got something like this. Love your brothers and bless your persecutors. Love those who are nice to you, and act in love, even those who are horrible to you. That is the normal Christian life. Peter's given some examples already of what that might mean. It might mean working for a boss who treats you unfairly, chapter 2. It might be being married to a husband who's not a believer, who doesn't lead you in a Christian way. Real hardship, sometimes unfair treatment. And Peter says, repay unfair treatment with blessing. And maybe even those two things are meant to go together. Because if you're in a world where people revile you, people think that Christians are weird, people slander us, actually the love of Christians for one another is all the more important. Love one another as the world slanders you. Be a support for one another. And I think you do see that, don't you, when real persecution breaks out against the church. It does bring Christians close together. I think we see that if we're bold in evangelism at work. We start sticking our necks out for Jesus and get a hard time. It brings real unity with the other Christians who are doing the same thing. So maybe those two things go together. Love each other as you're persecuted and seek to bless your persecutors. Now that, I think, is a pretty tall order. Loving each other, that's, well, sometimes easy. But to do it in a tender-hearted, humble, sympathetic, united way is pretty difficult. But I think the second command, verse 9, repay evil with blessing, is almost impossible. I think if it were not for gospel power and gospel reasons, it would be impossible. Jesus' teaching, isn't it, that when you're struck, turn the other cheek. Almost impossible to do. But it is the normal Christian life, because it is powered by gospel reasons. And Peter spends the rest of his time giving us two reasons why we can live like that. Loving each other, facing persecution with a smile. Two reasons. First reason, verses 10 to 17. You'll see it begins with a because in verse 10 of 4. First reason, because you've done a fear swap. You fear God and not man. That's why you can repay evil with blessing. And second reason, begins in verse 18 with another because, another for. Because Christ suffered for you. So two reasons to stick out like healthy thumbs as we do not repay evil for evil but with blessing. Number one, because you've done a fear swap. Now, here is this quote from Psalm 34. But actually, we've been in Psalm 34 already in 1 Peter. That verse in chapter 2, you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. That was from 1 Peter. And then that was in Psalm 34. Then Peter has told us in chapter 2, verse 17, to fear God. That was in Psalm 34. In fact, Psalm 34 is all about fearing God. That is the advice of Psalm 34. And actually, The way in which this little quote that Peter goes for in verse 10 to 12 is introduced, well, let me read it to you. It's introduced like this. O fear the Lord, you his saints. Those who fear him lack nothing. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Colon. If anyone would, what man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. In other words, this little excerpt that Peter is quoting comes in the original psalm under the heading of, let me teach you how to fear God. This is how to fear God. To do good. To turn away from evil. To seek peace. Because then God's eyes will be on you. His ears will be open to your prayer. So it's a fear God lesson. And of course, fearing God has been a big theme all the way through this letter. It's in chapter 1, verse 17. Conduct yourself with fear during the time of your exile. It's there in chapter 2, verse 17, the verse that was on my loo wall for many years, as I said last week. Honour everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God. Honour the emperor. It's there in chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. It's there in chapter 3, verse 2. Wives, be subject to your husbands when they see your respectful, your fearful and pure conduct. And it's here in this quote from Psalm 34, fear God. Fear God. But why is that a help when I'm being mistreated? Why is giving me one more thing to worry about going to help me when I'm already worried about many things? And here I am at the office being slandered. Here I am being spoken about behind my back by my mates because I'm a Christian. And Peter just gives me one more thing to worry about, fear God. How's that supposed to help? Well, because Peter imagines that when we fear God, we'll stop fearing men. He imagines that there'll be a fear swap. That if God is the one who occupies our mind and our thinking, then other worries won't have a look in. It's a fear swap. And in fact, that was the swap right the way back in Psalm 34. I think that's where Peter gets his idea from. Listen to Psalm 34, verse 4. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. He goes on to say, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Fear God. And he'll deliver you from fear of other things. Well, Peter, I think, expounds that very idea from the psalm. Here is the quote, fear God. And then look at how it goes on. Verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you're zealous for doing what is good? But even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them. Don't be troubled. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Yet do it with gentleness and, literally, gentleness and fear. See what he says? Verse 14, have no fear of them. Verse 16, speak to them in fear. Well, he's not just contradicting himself there. He's saying don't fear them, but fear God. Make God the one that you're worried about and you won't care what they think. Do a fear swap. And in fact, he does that with an allusion to Psalm 34. And he does it as well with an allusion to Isaiah chapter 8. And I'm going to read this to you because, again, it really helps. It's a quote in verse 14 in 1 Peter. But it's from Isaiah chapter 8. Listen to Isaiah. Don't call conspiracy all that these people cause conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear. Don't be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you are to regard as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. He will become a sanctuary. See where Peter's got it from? From Isaiah chapter 8. Don't fear them, fear God. If you fear God, you won't fear them. It's almost as if each one of us has got a certain fear capacity. We have a kind of space inside our head for being worried about people's approval. And when we start fearing people, that's what makes their slander really, really hard. So if your whole self-esteem at work is bound up with what your boss thinks about you, and yet you speak up as a Christian and your boss starts to slander you and give you a hard time, that's going to be pretty crushing. Because in your head, your thoughts about yourself are bound up with the people that you fear. If the thing that you most fear is loss of friendship, being isolated, being alone in the crowd, then the threat of your friends to ostracize you because of your Christian faith is really going to hurt. Because that's the thing you're most afraid of. I don't want to lose my friends. I don't want to be passed over for promotion. I don't want my boss to be disappointed in me. And so actually their slander controls you. But Peter says, what about if you fill up all of your capacity for worrying about what people think, all of your fear capacity, with fear of God? What about if he were the one whose approval counted for you? He was the one that you wanted to please in every situation. He was the one that you were afraid of disappointing in any conversation. Well, actually, if you've got a big enough view of God, there's just not space in your head to be worried about what they think at the same time. I think this has been the teaching all the way through 1 Peter, actually. It's a gracious thing, chapter 2, verse 19. It's a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. See, you're suffering, but you're thinking about God and what he thinks. And it enables you to get through. Or similarly, for wives being conscious of God. They are submissive with the hidden person of the imperishable beauty of the gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight, is very precious. You see, always thinking, what does God think? Is God pleased? Do I fear him? Do a fear swap, Peter says. And actually, even in the midst of suffering, you will be blessed. Because God's blessing here doesn't mean perfect good health. It doesn't mean a million-dollar paycheck. It does mean God's approval. It does mean good relationship with him. Psalm 34, the quote in verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer. Things between you and God are going very well. And that's a great blessing. In fact, it's such a blessing that in some ways you could say, who cares if others slander me? The one whose approval I most care about, the one who I most fear, is on my side. Things are right with him. So who cares about the others? Now, there's a little side effect of this in verse 15. Fearing God rather than other things. And it is that we will have massive evangelistic opportunities. It's a famous verse. Let me read it to you. In your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy. Again, that's part of that quote from Isaiah 8. He is the one you should fear. Regard him as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you, with gentleness and fear. I take it means fear of God. Now, this is a secret weapon in evangelism, isn't it? Because I don't know about you, but the single thing that stops me from telling other people about Jesus and all the wonderful things about knowing him is fear. That is the thing that stops me. The reason I haven't invited everyone on my street to tomorrow night's guest event, even though I do believe that Jesus has the only answer to suffering, and I could almost guarantee there are people on my street in the East End who are suffering, and only Jesus has the answer. Why wouldn't I just go around kind of knocking on every door? Excuse me, what are you doing Monday night? Why haven't I done that? Because I'm scared. Might be socially awkward. They might say something rude. They might slam the door. It could be difficult. I'm afraid of it. I'm afraid of them. But you see, if for the person who's not afraid of anyone, because their whole fear capacity is filled up with fearing God, well, then they are the evangelistic secret weapon. I don't know if you've ever been in a kind of evangelistic situation with someone who just doesn't care what other people think. And it's just amazing. I mean, it really is amazing. I mean, they could be rude and obnoxious. But in my experience, it's more that they're just bold and brave. Sometimes it happens with internationals. I remember going on a university mission with a guy from Latvia that some of you know a couple of years ago. And he just wasn't scared. He just launched straight into a conversation at the bar with a load of people and saying, excuse me, do you want to come to talk about Jesus? And I was just too afraid to do that. But Peter says, fill up your fear capacity with fear of God and don't be afraid of what they think. And therefore, be prepared to speak. Be prepared to give a reason for people to ask you for the reason for the hope that's in you. I guess people are going to be asking you pretty soon, if you go round repaying evil with blessing, all the people who slag you off, you treat really, really well. I reckon people pretty soon are going to be asking you, why do you stick out so much like a healthy thumb in this office? Why are you so different to everyone else? And at that point, you'll be willing to speak because you're more afraid of God than you are of them. I remember hearing one Christian speaker saying it really helped him in his evangelism just to think, I'm afraid of God. And he'd go to the person and say, look, you're probably not going to like this, but to be honest, I'm more scared of God than I am of you. So I'd rather he was pleased with me. So here it is. And just be really plain. So love your brothers, bless your persecutors, because you've done a fear swap. You fear God rather than them. And if you want to know what it's like to fear God, look at Psalm 34. It is a fear God instruction manual, says Peter. But second reason, and our final reason for this evening. Love your brothers and bless your persecutors. Stand up even in the face of suffering, because Christ has saved you and will vindicate you. Now, these verses, I think, contain a couple of the most tricky sentences in the whole of the New Testament. And I'm going to do my best to make it to explain them. But just anticipate this could be confusing. I'll do my best. So verse 18, here's the second reason. It begins with because. Here is the reason for blessing your persecutors. Christ also suffered once for all for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities and powers having been subjected to him. Okay, we've got 5 minutes and that's our challenge. I think there's two ideas running through this paragraph. The first one is that Christ has saved you. Christ's rescue, when he died for you on the cross, he saved you to belong to God, to have a hope of heaven through his resurrection from the dead. That's the first idea. And it is a great motive for everything in the Christian life. Jesus died for me to save me. Jesus died, verse 18, to bring me to God. And if you want a great summary verse of why Jesus died on the cross, verse 18 is a brilliant one. Christ suffered for sins, the righteous instead of the unrighteous. He died instead of me. He died in my place to bring me to God. It's a brilliant verse to explain the cross, as long as you stop halfway through the verse, because then it gets quite complicated. We'll come back to that in a minute. But then Peter gives an illustration of that. He says it's a bit like baptism. And baptism, in turn, is a bit like Noah's Ark. Let me try and explain that. Baptism, he doesn't mean, when he says, verse 21, baptism saves you, he doesn't mean that there's anything about getting washed in church that is going to affect your status on Judgment Day. He doesn't mean the physical act of baptism. Rather, he's using baptism as a shorthand for putting your trust in Jesus and becoming a Christian. Because actually, in his day, the only people who were baptized was people who were turning to Jesus and becoming Christians. So it's just a shorthand for Christian converts. But it's a great picture, because what happens in baptism is you pass through water. And if you've seen a baptism here, you'll know that we do that quite literally and physically. We've got lots of water, we dunk somebody, and then they emerge again. And so far, every baptism I've seen at St. Helens, the person has emerged safely from the water, which is a great relief. And that is a little bit like Noah's Ark. Why? What happened in Noah's Ark? In Noah's Ark, God's judgment came on the world through water, a deluge of judgment. And yet some people were saved through the water in a little rescue boat. Peter is saying Jesus' death and resurrection is a little bit like the rescue boat. God's judgment's coming, but if you're with Noah and his family on the ark with all the animals, you are safe from judgment. You pass through the waters of judgment and you're saved. He says, but it's a bit like baptism. In baptism, you pass safely through the water and you are saved. You're cleansed by God. You're raised through his resurrection. You are saved. So that's the first reason to motivate you. You are saved by Jesus. Saved to belong to God. Saved for a future hope of heaven, an inheritance that can never perish. But the second reason, I think it's kind of bound up with it, but the second half of it, the other side of the coin, is that Jesus will vindicate you. Because as well as his death to save us, there is his resurrection in which he is vindicated, in which he triumphs over his opponents. And I think that that's what's going on in this very tricky verse, in verses 19 and 20. In the spirit, Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Well, we won't go into that in detail, but I think it refers to those who are imprisoned, kind of in detention, waiting for judgment day. Those who are reserved in a kind of holding cell before judgment day, God's enemies. And the reason I think that is because 2 Peter chapter 2 talks about a very similar idea. Peter's second letter sheds some light on it. But the point is that God has various enemies, various spiritual enemies, who are detained in prison, and Jesus went to preach victory over them. I won on the cross, he says. I defeated you. Your rebellion against God and against his plans has failed. I am vindicated. I think that's the idea. And the idea comes again at the end of the passage, verse 22. Jesus has gone into heaven. Jesus, the same Jesus who was reviled, who was spat on, who was despised, who was mocked, who was rejected. He's gone into heaven now, vindicated, with angels, authorities and powers having been subjected to him. So that's a great motivation for a Christian. God has saved you through Jesus' death, but God will vindicate you through his resurrection. Those enemies of God who are persecuting you will be vanquished on the last day. They will submit to the Lord Jesus. He has conquered them. And so, putting it all together, what is the normal Christian experience? Is it a fat wallet and no trips to the doctors and everyone being popular with everyone you know? Not according to Peter. According to Peter, it's a life of struggle and suffering and being reviled and slandered and spoken evil of. And yet the Christian can rejoice, even in the midst of that, so long as they've done the fear swap. If God's verdict is what counts for the Christian, they can have a smile on their face, because God's eyes are on the righteous. His ears are open to our prayers. If we fear God, we don't need to fear other people. And so we can be incredibly bold in speaking to those who are opposed to us about the gospel. And then second reason, Jesus died to save us. And Jesus rose from the dead to triumph over his enemies. In the end, we will be saved and we will be vindicated. So here in the present, stand firm. Continue to love one another. Continue to bless your persecutors. This is the true grace of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again in this letter that you give us difficult instructions, but then wonderful gospel reasons to be able to have the strength to obey them. Lord, we pray that you would help us to love each other with unity of mind, sympathy, tender hearts, humble minds. We pray, Lord, that you would enable us when we're slandered or reviled, not to repay in kind, but to bless. But Lord, we pray that you do that because we fear you, not men. And because we think often on the Lord Jesus, who died to save us and who rose to triumph over his enemies. For Jesus' sake, amen.